Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible now, if you would, and turn to Galatians. Turn to the Paul's letter to the Galatians. Of course, we are in chapter 1, and we're going to continue there today, and we'll come back to it again next week and the week thereafter. Here we are in chapter 1 today. Let me just, before we get started, let me just read the first five verses. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Freedom. In our nation, there is probably no other word that carries more meaning to the American than this one. It is foundational to our very being. As Americans, we're free. Of course, the rally cry of freedom is what echoes from Patrick Henry's mouth at the 1775 Virginia Convention when he exclaimed this: "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." As Americans, we demand our freedom. And of course, thank God, we all continue to reap the benefits of what was purchased in blood by our 18th century patriots. But what is the 21st century American's view of freedom? What is the unregenerate sinner's perspective concerning freedom? People demand the right to own their time. No one can demand more of my precious time than I want to give. This is freedom, so some people think. People demand the right to control their own thoughts, to hear only what they want to hear, to say what they want to say. And they claim freedom to not just say it, but to say it in any way they please. After all, this is my First Amendment right, guaranteed to me. This is freedom, so they think. The libertarian wants to be free of any control from government. They want the freedom to be absolutely free from any government intervention or even presence in their lives. This is freedom, so the libertarian thinks. We hear about freedom in the context of, quote, the woman's right to choose. For some, that is the freedom to end a viable human life. The freedom to perform an abortion. This is freedom, so they think. The 60s and the 70s brought to us a philosophy called existentialism. Compliments of Soren Kierkegaard and Friedrich Nietzsche. Just be you, existentialism claims. You have a will, you have the right to exercise that will, and no one and no thing should stymie you in that regard. This is freedom, so they think. Now, a quick Google search revealed some things to me, and it revealed really what the 21st century American thinks freedom really is, because it's stuff that came right out of their mouth. Quote, freedom is being you without asking permission. Or how about this one? Break the rules. Find your freedom. Live your life. Willie Nelson said, freedom is the control of your own life. Or how about this one, boys and girls? From Arthur, the children's show. You know the repeating lyric in that song. Believe in yourself. That's the place to start. It speaks to one's personal freedom. If you believe that any portion of what I have described is freedom, I'm sorry. Paul has some bad news for us all. You are not free. There is no freedom in existentialist philosophy. There is no freedom in New Age thinking. There is no freedom in humanism, and there is no freedom in being libertarian. There is no freedom in claiming the right to take an unborn baby's life. Man does not have the answer to real freedom, not by a long shot. But what does God's Word say? We can always go there. Amen? How about John chapter 8, verse 32? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus spoke these words, and he was referring to the truth of the gospel, the good news, the Word of God. Here is the truth of the matter. Man is enslaved to himself, and that is the problem. And the only thing that can set man free from himself and the consequences of his sin is to know the truth, that Christ has set us free because of his finished work on the cross. We could not satisfy the demands of the law. That is why Christ went to the cross and did just that. And Paul is addressing Galatian Christians here in this letter. He's reminding them of what they should already know concerning what Christ did. Paul's words in chapter 5, verse 1. This is really what we've already identified as the theme here for this entire letter. It's wrapped up in this one verse. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, last week, I tried to help us to understand who the author is, and we identified that author quite plainly as Paul. And then we delved into Paul's biography to understand how it was that God reached down and plucked Saul and made him turn around, giving him a new name, Paul, who would suffer greatly for the gospel's sake. Did you catch that last week? That he reached down, he grabbed him, gave him a new name and said, "This is good, now suffer." And that's what Paul did. He suffered for the gospel's sake. But he was God's appointed, sent out one, commissioned to a divine task so that he could take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is wrapped up in one word, freedom. From yourself. Now, knowing Paul allows us to see his purpose in writing. We're able to glean what motivated him to write this letter. So let's determine first today. It's to a letter to the Galatians, but just who are these Galatians? What's he talking about? Well, look at the second portion of verse 2 in chapter 1. Paul says, as he's addressing the recipients and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, he was writing, as he said, to the churches of Galatia. And remember, Paul writes by the authority that is vested in him by Christ himself, who called him to be an apostle. But Paul doesn't claim the right to speak to the Galatian churches only because he was an apostle. There was another reason. And this is what we want to explore now. Paul, we have to go back and look into Acts once again. Paul had founded the churches in Galatia. He wasn't writing to them as a stranger. Paul was writing to them as a spiritual father because Paul had gone on 3 missionary journeys. And in each of those journeys, he had visited this region of Galatia, which was a Roman province at the time, located in present-day Turkey, at that time known as Asia Minor. Now, Paul always had a loving concern for his converts. We could see that in each of his letters. He had a deep desire to see these churches that he had planted, that he wanted to see them glorify Christ as they lived out that great commission. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord." He wanted to go and see them. And then he says, and see how they are. That's just, and that same thing repeated itself over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. You talk about the suffering apostle, Paul. He was willing to suffer because he was willing to go, and he was willing to experience beatdowns and stonings for the gospel's sake, but also because he loved the people that he was going to. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Here's what Paul wrote. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Did you capture that list of the suffering apostle? And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Did you catch that? He's talking about all of the physical pain that he has experienced. Lashings, beatings, stonings, danger from robbers, danger from his own countrymen. And on the list goes. And what does he package inside all of that? But on top of all of that, I have the anxiety within me. Why? The pressure that he felt for all the believers. That was part of his stress. That was part of his anxiety. That was part of his pressure. I just find that very interesting that he couples that together with physical distress. That speaks to the care and the compassion that Paul had for the people where he planted churches and where he returned to visit them time and time again. That's the heart of a leader who loves. Paul is not content to lead people to Christ and then abandon them. He actually cared for them. He loved them. And he wanted to see them grow in their relationship with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's an expression, really, from Paul of his love for the Thessalonians. And he recounted why he ministered to them, and he reminded them of how he labored tirelessly on their behalf. And he kind of wraps up chapter 2 with this: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul, of course, speaking to the Thessalonians. So it was only natural and consistent with Paul that when he learned of the false teachers who were beginning to infiltrate the churches of Galatia, that he was rightly concerned. Paul understood very well the need to not only win them to Christ, but to disciple them and to see spiritual growth be evident in their lives thereafter. So Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, and he is their spiritual father, compassionate, caring, wants to see them succeed, wants to see them spiritually grow. Deep concern. But boy, oh boy, that concern is really going to lower the boom, because he knows something is amiss within these churches. So Paul sends this letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia, as I mentioned before, is a name used both geographically and politically in the first century. And it seems that Paul is referring to this Roman province of Galatia. Here we have a graphic up there of what was then Asia Minor. And you can see that within Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey, we had really several churches all throughout the region that Paul had planted. Now, during his first missionary journey, around about 45 to 47 A.D., Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to establish several churches in the Roman province of Galatia. We see this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. On Paul's second missionary journey, around about 51 through 54 A.D., Paul and Silas, visited these churches again. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 16. And also in Acts chapter 18, we see his third missionary journey. About 54 to 58 AD, he visited them yet again. Now, it's probable that the churches of Galatia included those established on that first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas went. Now, some of the cities that you saw on the graphic included maybe familiar ones that you've heard recounted in Acts: Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. And this would have included, this region, it would have included the home of a young disciple of Paul's named Timothy. So we are certain of who wrote the epistle to the Galatians. We have a pretty good idea of when this letter was written. And we can draw conclusions about the people to whom he wrote. But now let's identify purpose. The why. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, I've touched upon it, but let's just kind of get a little bit of an overview before we dig in deeper in subsequent weeks. The epistle's purpose. Why is Paul writing? Well, the churches in Galatia were being influenced by those who were, he said it, distorting the gospel of Christ. Distorting the gospel of Christ. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Just give you a preview of what's coming in a couple weeks. Paul says, "I am astonished. I am appalled," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now he's going to reiterate that point as if he wasn't strong enough in chapter 1. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this: "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul wants to make certain that the Galatians understand their liberty, that they understand the essence of freedom in Christ. Paul's theme or central idea, as we said, can be captured in chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So the theme of liberty, the theme of freedom, of which Paul writes about in this epistle, we can really see it applied in five different areas. Five different areas. Number one, he's speaking in chapter 2, verse 16, of freedom from the bondage of sin. That's aspect number one. Freedom, talk about freedom, we're talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ," Paul writes. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one can be made right." No one can be justified. So the first aspect of freedom that he means to convey to the Galatian churches is the freedom that comes because of Christ's work, which frees us from the bondage of sin. He'll explain, not that you don't sin anymore. We all do. We are all fallible. We're all sinners. But you're free from the bondage to it. Because when you're free from that, you become enslaved to Christ. We're all in bondage to something. We're either in bondage to our own selves because of our sin, or we're in bondage to Christ. Freedom from the law of Moses is the second aspect of freedom that he means to communicate. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, the Jews thought that they had to, and this was required of them, they had to fulfill the law of Moses. That's moral law. and that that law of Moses had to be continually recognized, and as unfulfilled, a blood offering had to be continually given, and this was just perpetuating itself because no sacrifice could ever satisfy the wrath of God once and for all. Not until the ultimate sacrifice had come, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. And so Paul means to say to them, these Judaizers who are in your midst, who have evidently bewitched you, they're trying to convince you that Christ's sacrifice somehow wasn't enough. And he says that is just simply not true. We are free from the law of Moses. Not that it doesn't have merit, but he's saying that that is not what, adherence to that is not what's going to earn you salvation. In chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have the freedom now to serve one another in love. Number four, the fourth aspect, freedom from the works of the flesh. Freedom from the works of the flesh. "But I say," he says in chapter 5, verse 16, and then again 19 through 21, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because if that manifests itself in your life and is predominant, it's evidence of the fact that you were never indwelt with the Holy Spirit to begin with, and you are not being continually filled, which is evidence that you are walking in the Spirit. These are evidences of the authentication of salvation. And Paul means to say you are free from living in your sin because of what Christ did on the cross. You are now free to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God as you are continually filled with the Spirit, enabling you to live that Spirit-filled life. That's what Paul is saying. And number five, the fifth aspect, you have the freedom now to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is linked to what I just said. Paul is writing to these churches in order to address the doctrinal error that is threatening these people and to be sure that they understand the truth of the real gospel. False teachers were discrediting Paul as well, but more importantly, they were meddling. He was upset that they were discrediting or trying to discredit himself, but he was really upset that they were meddling with the gospel message. This is why he is writing. He's more, though, than just unsettled. He's very concerned. He says in verse 6 again, "I am astonished." To put it in the 21st century vernacular, "Are you kidding me?" is what Paul is saying. Now this brings us to our big idea. Let's just hone in on the theme for today. Paul is writing. This is his purpose. Paul is writing to defend the truth of the gospel. Very good. I think that was Alex. Yes. He was writing to defend the real or the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So who were these false teachers who were distorting the gospel's message? Well, he identifies them. He calls them out. He says that they were known as Judaizing teachers. They were Judaizers. Now, these individuals were teaching that Gentile Christians needed to do a little bit more. They needed to go backwards, was what they were really saying. And you need to be circumcised and keep that law of Moses in addition to recognizing the work of Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say the finished work of Jesus Christ, because if it had been finished, they wouldn't be trying to add to that gospel program. Let that be a lesson to us. I've actually heard in my lifetime before from a professing believer that it can't possibly be that Christ's work on the cross was actually finished. There just has to be more than that, this individual said. That's the false gospel Paul is talking about. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had, listen to this, no small dissension and debate with them. Listen, when it comes to matters of the gospel of Jesus Christ and soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, there should be no small debate on that. That is serious stuff, because that jeopardizes souls. And Paul knew that. Paul said, we're going to get this one right, and I'm going to confront this head on. And there will be no small dissension or debate concerning this matter. So Paul and Barnabas, continuing on in verse 2 of Acts chapter 15, and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. That was the Jerusalem council. They gathered in the Jerusalem church. James would have been there. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church, right? The half-brother of our Lord. We just finished studying his 5-chapter letter. And here Paul is, and they're all converging on Jerusalem at this church to resolve this matter. This, right here, is why they met in this council. What is genuine salvation? What is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So why did the Judaizers make this argument? What was their rationale? Well, to boil it down, these false teachers suggested that to live by grace and in freedom meant that you would therefore live a lawless and degenerate life. That was their argument. That if you claim grace and you don't continue perpetuating your work to satisfy the wrath of God, well then, you are just going to basically do nothing and you're going to exempt yourself from God's wrath. Grace allows you to do that. There has to be more. That's what they were saying. In the final chapters of Galatians, Paul made it clear that justification is an act of grace through faith, and it doesn't need to nor should it result in a sinful lifestyle. Because Christians have been freed from their bondage to the sinful nature, we now have a path of holiness that is open to us. That's called sanctification. So because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are free to now be continually filled by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can live lives that bring Him the glory. That's the gospel message. We should know that the law shows us. This is the purpose of the law. It shows us that we are in need of a Savior. We can never keep the law. Christ came and fulfilled it. And He set us free from the bondage of perpetual striving to satisfy something we would never be able to do on our own. And Paul just doesn't understand why they have been bewitched at this point. But this freedom that we have, grace, is not going to give us a license to sin. That has to be understood. That's the other end of the equation. For that would be a distortion of the doctrine of grace. And we'll touch on this a little bit next week. This is why this issue was important to Paul. He recognized that this false doctrine would jeopardize a biblical understanding of salvation for those souls who would accept such a distortion to the gospel message. It was a serious matter, and it had major implications. They called their first church council to resolve it. So in other words, to get the essence of salvation wrong, Paul believed, and rightly so, that has eternal consequences. Paul would say in chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. In other words, if that's what you hold to, then you never really understand that message in the first place. You are, at best, an apostate believer. At worst, you never believed to begin with. You have fallen away from your understanding of the doctrine of grace. And again, because the enemies of the true gospel were trying to support their case by undermining Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ, it was very necessary for Paul to assert the fact that he truly was a sent out one. He truly was an apostle. Because he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul's purpose in writing is simple. Paul writes, number one, to verify his apostleship. And number two, he is writing to affirm the real gospel that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we begin to close out here for today, let's preview some of this epistle's content. All right, we understand who the author was. We know around about when he was writing. We know to whom he was writing. We understand his purpose for writing. Now let's just preview some of the content of the letter. Now, as we learned last week, it was because of Paul's outstanding defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we have freedom from sin and freedom from the law. We are now free to enjoy God's grace as we live lives of holiness before Him, that this epistle has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Now, Paul begins his letter unlike his other letters in the New Testament because he has something extremely important to say. I think it's important to note that Paul gets right to the point. He gets right to the point in this letter. He doesn't mess around with a chapter or two of pleasantries. He says his greeting and then he gets to it. Now, what Paul wants to convey, we have to see as you consider the author's voice. There's something burning inside of him. He's passionate about what he wants to say, which is why he is saying it with such force. So here's a brief outline of the epistle. If we were to look at it, break this 6-chapter epistle down, chapters 1 and 2, Paul is going to defend his apostleship. That's what chapters 1 and 2 are about. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to defend the true gospel, that we are justified by God's grace through faith alone. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul is going to defend the gospel's impact upon Christians. To confidently stand in the liberty of the gospel, we ought to. And he's going to tell us that we walk in grace and not in the law. That's what Paul is going to be communicating in chapters 5 and 6. Now, Galatians will deal, therefore, with several important issues. We're going to tackle the issue of law, obviously, grace. We're going to deal with works, the gospel, which includes Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's death, His resurrection. We're going to deal with salvation, sanctification, and we'll touch on the ascension of Christ back into heaven and the role that the Holy Spirit should play in our lives now. But the primary message, as we said right from the beginning, the primary message of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is freedom. It's freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from hell. Freedom from spiritual bondage that has resulted from a false gospel that either distorts one view of the law or distorts one view of what grace really is. It's all about freedom. Paul's letter is going to mention bondage or slavery, or freedom, or liberation, or some form thereof at least 20 times throughout his letter. This book is all about genuine spiritual freedom. Have you been living your life as a slave to sin? Maybe you've never come to know Christ as Savior because you just can't believe that He could forgive someone like you who's done the terrible things that you have done. Maybe you've struggled with alcohol, some other form of addiction. Maybe you get so angry that you hurt people that are closest to you. Are you living a life where you're in bondage to yourself and your sin, because you've never embraced forgiveness that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've professed belief in Jesus Christ, but you're shackled by the memory of your past sin and regrets. Maybe you are haunted by those memories that just keep revisiting you. You profess, you've confessed of your sins, but you just can't put it out of your mind, and it keeps revisiting you. You do know, don't you, that that is Satan speaking in the stillness and the quietness of your mind. Satan's active. He is the prince of darkness. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He'd love to knock any one of us off of that straight and narrow path. To see you land on the wide one, where you are swerving like a Pocono car in the wintertime. Maybe you can't get past that doubt that often creeps into your mind, which reminds you of what you did in the past. It's a nagging reminder of who you were, and those memories of your poor and consequential choices are still there, swirling about inside of your head. Take every thought captive to the glory of God is the answer here. Capture those negative thoughts, not in some quasi-Christian psychological way that some prosperity gospel preachers would tell you. I'm saying from God's word itself. It says, capture those thoughts. Bring glory to God, because He doesn't want you to be shackled by those kinds of doubts. You can be confident if you have professed belief in Jesus Christ, you have confessed of your sin, and it is your desire to follow Him, and you turn around and you head in the other way, which is what repentance really is, then you can be freed from your bondage to sin and freed from your regret and free from the doubts that swirl about. You can be free from all of that, because that's the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that security and you don't have that confidence, I want you to talk to me. But you don't have to talk to me. Maybe I'm scary. And we have other better-looking elders that are here as well. You can talk to any one of us, because this is a serious matter. We want to show you in God's Word what Paul was doing to the Galatians. We want to show you the real and authentic, genuine message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you can be freed. Now, Jesus spoke. Do you want to know more about the freedom that Christ provides? Jesus spoke about it in His earthly ministry. Remember John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." After our Lord ascended back to heaven, He commissioned Paul to write about this very thing in his letter to the Galatians. And we'll continue our journey to discover what genuine freedom really looks like in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the wonderfully good news of salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for coming to the cross. I thank you for taking on all the sin and the guilt of the world. I thank you for allowing the Father's wrath to be poured down upon yourself. I thank you that the most unfair transaction in all of history was executed on that day when you received all of the world's sin and we received your righteousness. How unfair is that? But Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to go and send your son to Calvary's tree so that we could have forgiveness of sin. Thank you for freeing us from our bondage to the law. Thank you for freeing us from our bondage to sin. Thank you for freeing us from ourselves. Help us to see, Father, that you don't want us to live in guilt. You don't want us to live in worry. You don't want us to have these doubts that swirl about in our head, reminding us of our past sin. And help us to see that that is from the devil himself. Help us, Father, to take every captive to the glory of You. And may we live out lives that are the expression of what Christ intended for us. And thank You, Father, for salvation that comes only through Your Son. For it is in His name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.